1 Samuel 19, let's read the word of the Lord together. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David. So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Verse 8, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at the head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him.' And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing at head as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" You may be seated. Well, I think it's safe to say that this is one of the most unusual sections in all of 1 Samuel. Of course, Saul continues his downward sort of crazy spiral into madness. But I think even by that standard, this is an unusual section. We see two of Saul's own children, Jonathan and Michal, both protecting David from their own father. Jonathan basically defies Saul's command. Saul says, "Hey, go kill David." And Jonathan's like, "Yeah, maybe I'm going to try and reason with you, actually, and see if I can bring about some peace between you and David." Michal, in a very strange episode, saves David through an image, which is an idol. What's an idol doing in David's house? What's going on there? And what's an idol that is so large that it could be confused as a man doing in David's house? And then God delivers David and captures from capture, excuse me, by filling three companies of prophets and Saul himself with the Holy Spirit so that they're all laying naked all night long prophesying. This is a very weird section of Scripture. The Scripture itself, of course, is not weird, but what's recorded there is certainly weird. I think if we were to invent a story about how David might be delivered out of sure death from Saul, we would never have come up with this. Right? They say that the truth is often stranger than fiction, and that's what we see here. I think if you were just to summarize this whole section, I mean, just kind of standing back, what is going on here? What do we take away from this? I think it's that God often delivers his people in unconventional ways. I think that's just really the summary here. God often delivers his people in unconventional ways. And we see this all throughout Scripture. I was kind of thinking about this last week. What are some other unconventional ways that God has saved people out of dire circumstances? You think about Matthew chapter 1 with the birth of Jesus and the Magi coming. So here are the Magi. They come like hundreds of miles away on camel from basically Iraq to spend a single night with the Lord Jesus. And we could talk about, like, you know, how Daniel, in the book of Daniel, maybe he was with these kind of proto-magi, and maybe there were some prophecies there, and the meaning of the gold and the frankincense and myrrh. But what happens right after they drop off the gifts? Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they flee. So think about this. These magi came, and they dumped all this treasure on Mary and Joseph and Jesus. They are instantly wealthy so that they can flee from Herod and go to Egypt and stay there until Herod is dead. Why not just raise up a local rich guy, you know, to drop off the treasure? Seems like that would have saved a lot of trouble. Well, because there was more going on. God's salvation is often unconventional. You know, speaking of Egypt, why did God deliver Israel out of Egypt with 10 plagues? Why not 8? Or 4? Or just 1? I mean, why go through the rigmarole? Well, if you read through Romans chapter 9, it almost sounds like God raised up Pharaoh like this punching bag. Like, hey, I'm going to show my power in this guy, and it's going to be exploded through each successive plague. And he goes on and he goes on. We could talk about Deborah, the woman judge, saving Israel when all the men are scared, or Jael putting a tent peg through Sisera, the general. God saved Abraham's nephew Lot with 2 angels. Why does God do this? Well, we don't know. But whereas we would often think of a squeaky clean deliverance, a squeaky clean salvation, God often uses very unconventional means to save his people. And we see that here with David. What we're going to see throughout, actually really a lot of the rest of 1 Samuel, is David is on the run. This is the persecution of David narrative from here almost to the end. There's going to be some peppered sort of side stories that go on. We're going to see Saul and the Witch of Endor in several chapters. That'll be interesting. But really, chapters 19 through 23, we see David constantly on the run from Saul with only small reprieves here and there. And that's really the alternating storyline. And as we come to these sections, I just kind of want to give you a little bit of some things to keep in mind as we think about this, almost like a high-level takeaway, a high-level application before we get into our text itself. The first of that is that there has always been persecution of God's people. There's always been persecution of God's people. That's what's going on here with David. Over the next 8, 11 chapters, whatever it ends up being, there's always been persecution of God's people. Hebrews 11 talks about this. After Hebrews 11, there's all these lists of accomplishments that God worked through his people throughout the Old Testament. And then at the end of Hebrews 11, it says this. It says there were people who were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. I think it was the prophet Isaiah who was said to have been sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. This is faithfulness with the people of God. There's always been persecution of the people of God, and there will always be persecution of the people of God. You know, we live in an amazing culture of security and peace, and we are outraged when the cake baker is sued by the state, and we should be. But they are alive, right? There are a lot of places around the world where they don't get that luxury. They'd just be put to death. The second thing that we should keep in mind as well is that persecution usually doesn't come in short spurts. Usually when persecution of God's people happens, it happens for a long, long time. Years, decades, centuries at a time. And we'll tease out various aspects of this persecution of David as we move through, but we do need to keep in mind that it rarely is this for a brief time. This was about 6 or 7 years of David's life that he was persecuted by Saul. Our brothers and sisters in the faith in North Korea have been in prison camps for decades. In China, they've been in underground churches for decades. In fact, one of the most moving things that I experienced at the Shepherd's Conference was a musical, I don't know what you call it when they do a little musical thing, but a gal from China who had come over to the Master's University, and she played the violin. And she's one of the premier violinists in the world. She, I guess, amongst those who play the violin, there's like the hardest piece ever to play on the violin, and she has it memorized. And she can play it unbelievably well. Well, until she moved to the United States last year, the only church she ever knew was an underground church, an unregistered church. She had only known persecution. This goes on around the world. The third thing we need to keep in mind too, and I think, to be honest, this is why I love David's life primarily in 1 Samuel, even more than in 2 Samuel, is that persecution usually forms godly character more than peacetime does. Persecution forms godly character more than peacetime does. David is really the model of godliness all throughout 1 Samuel. Right? He's the model of self-control. He's the model of deference. He won't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He continually runs rather than fights. But the minute he takes power in Israel, the minute he ascends to the throne, the compromise sets in. Right? He sort of turns a blind eye to the cold-blooded murder of Abner, whom he probably had fought alongside with all throughout 1 Samuel. There's the whole Uriah and Bathsheba fiasco. His own children commit incest with each other, and they start murdering each other. And he just kind of lets it go. Right? His downfall happens the moment he starts to experience peace. He gets lazy and he compromises. And so as we look through the next few chapters, we are reminded that we, like David, are prone to spiritually just coast when things are good. But when persecution comes in, when difficulties come in, when suffering comes in, that's when we cling to God the most. Well, what's going on here in chapter 19? We're going to break this up into three sections, three ways that God delivered David. This is just going to feel more like a Bible study than a sermon. I really only have one main point, and that's just that God uses unconventional means to save his people. And we're going to see these three unconventional means to save his people, and we're just going to kind of unpack them a little bit. The first might not seem all that unconventional, and it's just that Jonathan reasons with Saul. Jonathan reasons with Saul. Take a look. We're going to just start it down in verse 4, actually. Read verses 4 through 7. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine," that was Goliath, "and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So It really seems like the whole tension between Saul and Jonathan is, or Saul and David has kind of reached this tipping point, because at the beginning of chapter 19, Saul calls this secret meeting. It's probably a nighttime meeting. And what's interesting about it is that it's likely amongst his own personal servants in his household. It doesn't seem like it's with the military people. It seems like it's with his own household servants. And he commands his household servants, along with Jonathan, his son, to kill David, put him to death. And it's going to happen in the morning. So this is a meeting at night. This is going to be a sudden attack. Come the morning, David is going to be dead. And the military guys probably would have looked up to David, which is why Saul keeps them out. If you look back up in chapter 18, the last verse, it says, "Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." So his name is highly esteemed, probably amongst not only all the people of Israel, but especially of the soldiers. I mean, if you're a soldier, what do you want to do in battle? You want to win. And David's winning. And so you like David. So David is very popular among the soldiers. Jonathan, who has already made a covenant with David, was really in a tough spot. Does he align himself with his father, Saul, or does he align himself with David, his friend, with whom he has made a covenant? This is the classic rock in a hard spot kind of situation. To be his father, to betray his father is really treason. And we don't think about that a lot. What treason would have been under a monarchy, because we live in a democracy and it's like, well, you can speak bad of our leaders, that sort of thing. That didn't go down in a monarchy. In a monarchy, if you committed treason, it didn't matter who you were put to death because you were seen as a threat to the throne. In fact, you remember in the book of Esther, she's married to the king and she goes to the king at an unappointed time. Right, and the danger here is that if he doesn't hold out the scepter to her, she's put to death. His own wife is put to death. Obviously, Esther lives. Bathsheba, at the end of David's life, if you remember, bows down to David when he goes to him like, "Hey, didn't you say Solomon was going to be on the throne?" Right? She bows down and says, pays homage or homage or however you say that word. Like, she bows down to him. This is the character of the king. And we often forget the kings wielded absolute authority. And here, Jonathan was not asked for his opinion. So he is proactively going to Saul and saying, "Hey, that command that you gave us, Saul, could you maybe reconsider what's going on?" He's really putting his life on the line. And he lays out just sort of like six quick reasons that Saul should spare David's life in rapid succession. So first of all, and this is kind of cool, he comes out with the big gun, right? He says, it would be a sin to kill David. He goes right for the jugular of his conscience. What you're about to do would be sin before God. He calls on God to stand as witness before him. He says, David has brought good to you, Saul. Number three, David has risked his own life for Saul with Goliath. The fourth is that the Lord is clearly working through David. Are you actually going to kill the Lord's agent in battle? God has blessed this young man. Why are you going to slaughter him? The fifth is that all of Israel benefits from David's service. And six, interestingly enough, Saul himself rejoiced at David's work. You were there. You rejoiced at what David did. Everything he does, you like. And so he just lays these out in rapid succession. And just as a little bit of a practical side, sometimes when we're trying to convince people of something, sometimes short and sweet is better. Like, just short, sweet, to the point. I've tried to like hammer things home over and over with people, like long draw out, usually backfires, right? Sometimes just short, sweet, to the point, best way to go. Saul here, at least for a time, he listens and he swears that he will not harm David. Now, just like we saw in the last chapter, chapter 18, there's these back and forths where Saul does this crazy thing and he's jealous, and then David has success. Saul does a crazy thing and is jealous, David has success. Well, we see the back and forth here as well. So look at verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. This is an interesting turning point because this will be the last time that David is ever in Saul's household. From here on out, he's gone. He never returns. He is constantly on the run, and it will be several years before Saul's death. So whatever cover Jonathan had provided for David is now over, and he's on the run. All right, second unconventional deliverance is Michael's deception. This is crazy. Look at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, probably like that night, the night right after he threw the spear against the wall. It's probably that night. He wants David dead, so that he might kill him in the morning, verse 11. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and he escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So she's giving him a little cover to run farther. He is sick. Verse 15. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So again, fascinating section. First, we have the divided allegiance again between Saul and one of his children. Michal is Saul's youngest daughter, and she sides with David, and rightly so. Again, this is treason from Saul's perspective, which is why she makes up the deception at the end, saying, hey, he threatened me with my life. So Saul's less likely to kill her. Second, David makes sort of like the classic window escape out of the house. If you want to do a biblical theology of escapes, this is pretty high up there, actually. Escaping out of the window. You remember that Rahab let the spies down out of Jericho through the window. The Apostle Paul was let down through a window in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. So there's that aspect of this is such a dire situation. He is escaping through the window to escape the bad guys. We also see that Michal is not above lying for David. We kind of worked through that, if you remember, back in chapter 16, about how much truth do we need to tell people who might persecute us or might wrongfully harm other people. But whatever the case, this is quite the elaborate plot. She says he's sick, tries to give him some more time to get away. They go back to Saul. Hey, man, he's sick. He's like, bring me the whole bed. I will kill him in the bed. Why they didn't just kill him in his bed there, I don't know. But by the time they come back, they realize the whole deception. But the big neon flashing sign that should catch our attention in this whole section is the idol. What in the world is an idol doing in David's household? That's what the word is. It's an image or an idol, something like that. I mean, this thing is huge. It would have been massive, big enough. I mean, not like one of these little, you know, household shelf trinkety things that you see like in the you know, Eastern countries or whatever. This thing would have been huge. And she like lugs it into the bed. You're like, what is this doing in David's house? This is a clear violation of the second commandment, right? You shall not make for yourself any sort of carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the earth, like in the water. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. This would have been an abomination in Israel, having this idol in their house. So why in the world does Michal have an image in their house? And there's a little bit of this weird irony too, that so she uses this idol and the soldiers are fooled at least the first time. It's almost like the idol gives deliverance, isn't it? Like the idol, I mean, it's really uncomfortable for us to read through this. Like, wait a minute, did this image deliver David? Well, no, of course not. The Lord is all through this section. But why would the Lord use an idol to deliver his servant David? What do we do with that? Well, we have to realize that throughout history, true believers, true Christians have often been helped by pagans. So you think of even Martin Luther. He was aided by Frederick III, who was a Catholic guy. And he was often given cover. We see, you know, back with Israel in the Exodus, right? There's a point where God puts it in the hearts of the Egyptians to give them stuff, give them their gold. And the Bible says, and thus they plundered the Egyptians, right? I mean, it's kind of an interesting way to think about it, but here are all these pagan people who are getting the judgment of God over and over again. They're like, here, take our jewelry, take our stuff. You guys are going to go. We want your blessing. And then they head out. God often does some weird things as he delivers his people, at least weird from our perspective. I mean, just even look at the gospel. Think about the gospel message. I mean, we can get so comfortable with, yeah, you know, we're sinners. Jesus died for my sin, rose again the third day. That's right. Who would have thought that up? You and I would not have thought God taking on flesh, bearing our sin gladly, as we sang, on the cross, to purchase for himself a people who would sing his praise. It's a very unconventional deliverance. It's a stumbling block for Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the wisdom of God, though. Rarely is God's salvation squeaky clean in the sense that we would have come up with it, and it just makes total perfect sense from a human perspective. Oftentimes, it's very unconventional. Now, we don't know for sure here. Some people suggest that the guilt for this idol is really only on Michael and not on David. David has already escaped, and that's when Michael carts the idol out, right, and puts him in the bed and makes up the whole elaborate story. David's already been gone at that point. Some commentators think she actually hid the image from David and then used it conveniently once David was out. To be honest, it is a little suspect that David wouldn't have noticed a life-size idol in his own house. I mean, come on, man. Where were you hiding this thing? But we do have to we have to think a little bit, right? So David is often out at battle for months at a time. So he's not always in the house. When he is back home away from battle, he's often in Saul's house, isn't he? So how often is he really in this house that Michael is in? Well, we don't really know. So there is some suspicion that David would do that, especially David is a man after God's own heart. Why would he harbor an idol in his heart? I tend to think that actually, as odd as it might seem, he probably didn't know about it. This is probably the idolatry in Michael's own heart. She may have hid it somehow and brought it out just for this situation. Now, I want to just kind of sit back and think, what was David thinking about through this time? Right? Death is imminent. It's literally on the doorstep, that sort of thing. What's going on in David's mind that night? He knows Saul wants to kill him. Know that the men are out there. Well, it turns out that we actually have a glimpse of David's thoughts about what was going on that night. It's in Psalm 59. Turn over to Psalm 59 really quick. If you have a bulletin, I printed out a little list. So what's cool is from here out in 1 Samuel, David starts writing psalms. And he starts writing psalms of his situation. So if you look at the back of your bulletin, you can see where in 1 Samuel a psalm is associated. And actually what I did in my Bible is I just, you know, as we're going through 1 Samuel, I just put Psalm 59, Psalm 54, Psalm. And so you can sort of cross-reference exactly what's going on in David's heart. Well, here it's in Psalm chapter 59. Verse And as you're turning there, I do want to say just one little thing about the Psalms for gee whiz information. The heading that is often in all caps right after like Psalm 59, that is actually inspired scripture. So where it says, to the choir master, according to the do not destroy a mitkum, that's actually just like John 3:16, right? Same level of inspiration, same level of authority. So if you're ever reading that, don't skip that. That's actually part of the holy text. Okay, I'm off my soapbox. So what we learn here is that God wants us to sing about a time when David was hiding in his house from Saul's men. What was going on in David's heart? Look at verse 1. It says, to the choir master, according to the do not destroy a mitkum, which is probably a type of music of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So this is how we know that this is exactly what was going on in David's heart and his mind. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Isn't that what what Jonathan was saying to Saul? David hasn't done anything wrong here. He hasn't transgressed. He's done no wrong. In fact, all that David has done is good. But there are going to be times when we suffer and we are persecuted because we are doing the right thing. That's in God's sovereign purpose. Look at verse 5, or at least the last part of verse 4. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who they think will hear us? It was kind of interesting to think. Again, this is poetic, so we have to be a little bit careful. But it may have been that Saul had a troop of people night after night watching David's house, finding the pattern of when he came home, what he did, how best to kill him. Can you imagine that? Like going to bed at night, knowing that there are guys just watching your house and they're waiting to pounce on you. They're waiting to kill you. This was David's life. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. By the way, when God laughs, it's not like ha-ha silly jokes. It's like, I'm about to pour out judgment on my enemies. I hold you in utter contempt. It's a scary laughing at his people. It's a laughter of judgment. Verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. You know what he's asking for? It's like, don't kill them just yet. Pour out wrath on them. Make them suffer for a long, long time. Because if you just kill them right away, then people won't remember that. But if you make them suffer over and over and over again, then people will remember that you are the God of Jacob. And you are a God to be feared. How often do we pray that, by the way? God, make my enemies suffer a long time so that the rest of my enemies understand just how holy you are. That's what David's praying for. Look at verse 14. He says this again. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. but I will sing of your strength. That's what's going on inside that house. He's not cowering in fear. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So he's in that house. He's surrounded by all Saul's men when somehow he sneaks out of the window and barely escapes. And what's on David's mind is God's strength. That God is a fortress. That he is the castle that protects him. That God will judge and he will punish the nations. That God is his refuge. That's what was on David's mind. This is what's in his heart and kind of sustaining him back in chapter 19. Look back there. David's not sitting there quaking. He's not running away because he doesn't trust in the Lord, doesn't trust that the Lord can deliver him. No, there is a legitimate place for those who trust completely in the sovereign power of God to still flee for their lives. And that's David. Third unconventional deliverance comes from none other than God the Holy Spirit. One of the coolest deliverances here. Take a look, verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. By the way, Naioth is probably not the name of a city. A Naioth is like a little encampment where groups of shepherds would live or groups of prophets would live. It's kind of like a dorm, a series of houses where they would live. So they go at Naioth in Ramah. They go to this little dorm, I guess. Verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. So they keep going to get David, and they keep getting stopped in their tracks, filled with the Spirit, prophesying, which I think is praising, singing praises to God. Verse 22, then he himself, Saul, went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Siku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus, as it is said, is Saul also among the prophets. What in the world just happened? Well, David runs away to Ramah. It's a few miles away. And so Saul sent him more men to go get him. That's the idea. And it appears that Samuel kind of had this school of prophets. We see these schools of prophets all throughout the Old Testament where they'll kind of gather together in sort of like a commune or a monastery-ish kind of situation. And they are used of God there. Saul finds out where David is. He sends three waves of guys. Each wave gets filled with the Spirit. And it appears, because verse 24 says, and he too stripped off his clothes, it appears that all of these soldiers that go strip off their clothes and they start singing praises to God. I think that's what he's talking about when he says prophesying. So you've got one wave, second wave, all these naked guys all singing praises to God over and over again. Saul comes and it happens to him too. Here's what's interesting. You remember from chapter 10, when Saul was initially filled with the Spirit? Look back there for just a second. Chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. This is the second time that Saul has been filled with the Spirit and prophesies. So 1 Samuel 10, starting in verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So he doesn't strip down naked there, but he is filled with the Spirit and he does prophesy. Over back in chapter 19, it seems like a very similar thing has happened, but this time it's a sign of God's judgment. Nakedness in Israel, nakedness amongst God's people was always shameful. Utterly shameful. I mean, even now, I mean, can you imagine, it can be a little silly, but can you imagine if the president came out of the White House and stripped down naked and started singing praises to God on the White House lawn? That's what's going on. This is basically what he's doing, right? We'd all try, like, is he still among the prophets? Right? This is now derision. It's actually reminiscent of what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that in Daniel chapter 4? He got proud, and God humbled him, basically turned him into an ox for 7 years, and he ate grass until he knew that the Most High ruled over the kingdom of men. In the same way, God is humbling Saul through utter shame and embarrassment. You don't mess with the Spirit of God. It is God who is in control. So what do we do with all this? Two things. We remember humbly that God does not always deliver us out of persecution. David's life for the next 7 years is going to be defined by persecution. But we also remember, and listen, we praise God, that sometimes God uses very unconventional ways to deliver his people out of that persecution. It's not as neat and clean as maybe we would like, but God does it to his people for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the deliverance that you give to us. Obviously, it is ultimately in Christ Jesus that we are thankful. A plan before the beginning of the world that we would never have imagined, never have planned ourselves, but you did in your wisdom and in your grace. And here we see even just a smidgen of the unfolding of your grace. And so we thank you, Lord, that the same God who can rescue David through unconventional means is the God that we serve, and you can deliver us through whatever means that you want. Help us to walk humbly as we serve you, knowing that you are in control. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.